Last week, we mentioned that for the next bit, from time to time, we want to spend some time thinking about our friends and neighbors. Not that we don't spend time thinking about our friends and neighbors otherwise, but specifically what we're thinking of is what our friends and neighbors might believe. Last week, we talked about the neighbors in my front yard, a belief that they had in terms of speaking in tongues and what that meant. Tonight, I want to speak again about that type of thing, not speaking in tongues, but things that neighbors and friends and even family members might believe. And that is the belief that sin is inherited, that you're born with sin because you inherit it as it's come down the line through the generations. Now, you might think, well, you know, it's just Calvinists that believe that. Well, true enough, people who would call themselves Calvinists do believe that. But this is also something that affects much more than people who would call themselves Calvinists. In fact, many people who would not agree with the majority of tenets of Calvinism still have this thought and this idea in their mind that somehow or another it is that men just come sinful from the start. And you might think, well, why is that such a big deal? Why does it matter? Well, one, it matters because it's not what we find in Scripture, so that matters. But just think about it a minute. It also, if you have that outlook and that attitude, it also colors everything that you do as you approach your life. If you feel that you have no choice and that you're sad and down and sinful and wicked and depraved, whatever choice of words you want to have, if that's the way you are from the start, then imagine the outlook that you have on life. Imagine the approach that you have if you think that, well, I just was born like this and I have no choice in the matter. That's going to color your view. It's going to color your actions that result from that view. And so it can have a very detrimental effect on you mentally and emotionally, and certainly it will spiritually, since we're going to find as we look tonight, as we answer the question, is sin inherited, we're going to notice that that is not at all what God describes in His Word. So let's take a look and answer this question from a biblical standpoint, because we certainly, again, want to be concerned with our friends and our neighbors and our family members who might take this viewpoint that sin is inherited. And we won't deal in historical terms with where it comes from and in Calvinism or anything like that, except I do want to make a few points about that as we start. What this idea of you having been born in sin or being sinful from the very time of your birth has a few points that go along with that. One, if you have that view, then you believe that your very nature, your very being is corrupt. If your very being is corrupt, then how do you ever have the ability to choose that which is spiritually good rather than those things that are evil? If you are by your very nature, by your very being, depraved, how are you ever going to come to any other outcome? So it's pretty serious if you have this kind of outlook. I want us to have some questions. You know, last week I mentioned here's some things that you could ask those who believe in tongue speaking. I did that at the end, but I kind of turned it around on its head tonight. I want to begin by giving us some questions to think about and to think about how we might approach a friend or a neighbor or a family member that has this belief. The first question is, was Jesus born as a sinner? And that's a serious question. If they claim to be Christians but believe that they were born in sin and that all men are, then we've got a bit of an issue. Because when we look in Galatians 4:4, for instance, it tells us that Jesus, God sent forth His Son, it tells us in Galatians 4:4, born of a woman and born under the law. So He was born of a woman. He was born into this earth, or onto this earth. We find in Hebrews chapter 2, I won't read all of those verses, but in Hebrews chapter 2, especially beginning in verse 14, it reminds us that God, the Son of God, Jesus, born into this earth, therefore, He Himself partook of what? Flesh and blood. He took of the same as them. He became as human, as a human being, as a man. He did that. If He did that, and as Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, if He did that and was born in the likeness of men, and then this idea of all men being born in sin, how would it be, how could it possibly be that Jesus then was born in sin? Jesus, you would have to say, if He became like a man, if He didn't become like a man, then how would He have effected His death on the cross? You see, they can't have it both ways. They can't say, well, He wasn't like a man. Well, the whole point of Hebrews is He was like a man, and that's why His death works for the very purpose that He intended as that sacrifice for us. So they have to deal with the question, was Jesus born a sinner? Then they also have to deal with the very fact that if they think that Jesus was born a sinner, then what about scriptures such as 2 Corinthians 5:21 that say He knew no sin? Or what about scriptures like Hebrews chapter 4:15 that He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin? Or 1 Peter 2:22, which not only is a statement by Peter, but also is a quotation of prophecy, He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So that's a question. That's a good logical place to begin. Now, they may have some offering of some type of answer in that regard, but nonetheless, this is a good place to start with them, to get them to understand that there are serious implications if they choose to take the belief that all men are born in sin, because Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. He grew physically. He was a man. He came as a man, emptied Himself. So was Jesus born a sinner? Very similar question. Is God depraved? In other words, is God Himself then something wrong with Him? Is He depraved? Is God depraved? Is God a sinner? And of course the answer to that would be no. But then what about verses like Acts chapter 17 when Paul is preaching to the people of Athens? And he says that we are the children of God. And so we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. He begins his sermon to them, bases his sermon to them on the very fact that we are children of God and that there is something about us that is of the divine nature. So does that mean if we are totally and thoroughly in sin when we are born, that if we inherit it, does that mean we got it from God if we're children of God? And what about passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9? We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He is the Father. God is the Father. And if we are His children, how could God be sinful? God gives us our spirit. God gives us our life. Ecclesiastes 12:7. When our time here on this earth is done, the body will return to dust, but who's going to be handling the spirit? It's God. It's God. So again, a very logical question that they will have to come to grips with if they take that approach. And then a third question. Do children of Christians inherit purity? And that might seem like an odd question, but think about it for a minute. If their thought is that if we're born of man, we automatically inherit sin and the guilt of sin. In other words, if Adam's offspring inherit the corrupt nature of the first Adam, then why don't the children of Christians inherit this purified nature, since they have been converted and become as Christians, that is, like Christ? So if you can inherit from man, can you not inherit from God? Because what we find in Acts 15:9, those that obeyed God's word and became Christians, it says their hearts were cleansed. So they're not impure anymore. If they are not impure and they have a child, how can the child be impure if the parents aren't impure? If you inherit from your parents. Or again, going back to 1 Peter again, that truth that's been obeyed, Peter says, purified your souls. So a Christian is made pure. So wouldn't that mean that then we would inherit purity instead of inheriting evil if our parents were Christians? So there's some questions that arise if you take this approach. But what we're going to notice is that these questions don't have to be dealt with if you understand what the Scripture really says about children and about their relationship to sin. If you look, for instance, back over in Ezekiel, way back there in the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, this may be a verse that's familiar to most. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So you see, a child does not inherit righteousness or sin, either one. That child has to grow to the mature point of taking that responsibility for himself, sin or the right thing, either way. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus shows the purity, that pure nature, that innocence of a child. Jesus said, "Let the children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." But then more to the point even than that, I think, is Matthew 18 that we read just a moment ago. Those first six verses, especially notice verse 3 in Matthew 18. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." So you have to be like a child to enter the kingdom. So does that mean then that impure and evil and sinful folks are the only ones that get into heaven? No, it means exactly the opposite. It means exactly the opposite. You have to be converted. You have to be changed from what you are as a sinful adult to the innocence, the purity of a child to be able to enter the kingdom. Again, we could go to passage after passage that teach us the same type of things. For instance, one that kind of pulls at your heartstrings, so to speak, is what happened with David and his child that died in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember David and Bathsheba had sinned, and they were going to have a child, but the child died. While David knew that the child was not going to live, he was mourning, but when the child died, he stopped mourning, and he gives the reason, and he explained, "I can go now. I can do my best. I can live right, and I can go to him." Well, where in the world did David think? Well, he didn't think in the world, but where did David think that child was going to be? In whose care? In God's care. And so that's the idea that we see in Scripture. And so what God has done, He is the Creator. He is the Sovereign. And so what He has done is He has created man with will. He's created man with the ability to choose whether to be obedient or whether to reject We have that choice. And as we then mature and understand that we've got this free will, we understand that we're responsible then for our own actions. When you think about things that we see in Scripture, something that's very easy to see is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. Now here, Isaiah is just making a remark. This is a conversation with Ahaz, etc. But the point we want to make is a phrase that Isaiah uses. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. My point is what that first phrase is. What does Isaiah say? The boy will grow up, and what will happen? He'll get eventually old enough to know to refuse evil and to choose good. In other words, man is created by God with free will, with the ability to choose, to be responsible for our own choices and our own actions. There in Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 7, we see beginning in verse 29, this is not about a child, but it helps us to understand the idea of God allowing us to make a choice. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So now look at the next verse. So they heard this, they understand the justice of God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, what did they do? They made a choice. They rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Do you see the distinction that's being made here? There were people that made a choice for good, and then there were people that chose the other side, that rejected God's purpose. So that's the idea that we're talking about. We are responsible for our actions. We can choose or we can deny. Again, we can look in the Gospel of Matthew. We can look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23, a very familiar verse to us all. This is Jesus as he approaches the city of Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You see, God gave them a choice. Jesus willed to save them. Right? How often I wanted to gather your children together. That's a particular Greek word there, thelo. It's to be able to have the will or to wish something to be the case. He says, I wanted to do this. This was my will, was to gather your children together. Right? But you were unwilling. Right? That's the same word with a negative in front of it. That's the same thelo word, but made negative. It was their voluntary choice to reject. I wanted you to do this, but I let you choose the other. I let you choose the opposite. God has created us with the ability to choose. He did not create us and cause us to be born already guilty of sin and corrupt so that we could not choose better. He didn't do that. He gave us a will to choose when we, like Isaiah noted, become of the age where we know to accept good and reject evil. Well, there's another aspect of this as well, and that is that God always judges justly. God does justice. God does justice. It's that simple. Even these Jews who wanted to reject Jesus, they understood it. They understood that God judged by justice. But you remember that at one time, there were some of the nation of Israel that accused God of being unjust because they thought, oh, he's holding us guilty for what our fathers had done. And we referenced that a little bit earlier from the prophet Ezekiel. But if you look specifically at Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 25, this is that instance where they say, God, you're not just. Verse 25, beginning Ezekiel 18, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. See, God is saying, my way is just. If you're unrighteous, you're going to pay the consequences for that. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. See, God judges justly. Even when Israel accused God of not being right, he says, oh, yes, I am. And the very point that God makes to show that he is just is to say, if you're righteous, you're going to get what I promised. If you're unrighteous, you're going to get what you have coming. Right? It's that simple. It's that plain. We have a will to choose, and God will always judge justly. He will judge exactly as he has promised us that he will. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul makes a very concise statement about the same thing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You notice that Paul didn't say, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he inherited. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, you'll be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what you have done. Not what Adam did. Not what anybody that came before us has done. But we'll be judged according to what we choose to do. And again, he's very concise, maybe even more concise, in Romans chapter 14, verse 12. So then each one of us will give account of himself to God. My dad's not going to give an account for me. Adam's not going to give an account for me. I'm going to give an account of myself to God. God has created us with a will, and he's going to judge us justly, based on the choices that we make. We are responsible. Another passage that comes to mind that is somewhat related to this is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. I didn't put it up here because it just now occurs to me that this passage is really talking about responsibility for oneself. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. Every man shall bear his own burden. I'm not going to be responsible for sins and wrongs that somebody who went before me did. I'm going to be responsible for myself. All of the sinful deeds that I may do, as well as repentance in my life, is an action performed by voluntary and responsible choices. Sin is a transgression of the law. It's a going against the law. Who does Paul say in Romans chapter 6 decides to be sinful? Romans chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves as to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So what does he say? Who's responsible for deciding whether we're sinful or whether we're righteous? It's the we make the choice. Who do you present yourselves to? Do you present yourselves to God for obedience, or do you present yourselves for the purpose of sin? If you back up a couple of verses in that same Romans chapter 6, back up there to verse 12, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, there's the difference. There's the choice that we make. Sin comes about, James tells us, because of our own desires and our own lusts. You remember what James says? We studied it not long ago, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. By whose? How does he get to sin? When you're tempted and then you get carried away with it. Carried away with what? Carried away with your own lust, not Adam's. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that is what then separates us from God. Going back to the prophet Isaiah again, in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning the first verse of that chapter. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities. Whose iniquities? Yours. Not Adam's. Not any other man's. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. But by that same token, repentance is a responsible choice too, that God gave us a will to choose. Yes, he gave us a will to choose, and we know he's told us right up front he's going to judge us justly. So you can choose these things we just talked about with sin, or you can choose to repent, can't you? Paul, once again, in his sermon to the people of Athens, therefore, in verse 30 of that same chapter 17, by the way, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Why would God tell us to repent if it's not a choice? We can choose to do it. We can choose to repent. The same thing was told to the children of Israel back in the days of the prophets that were prophesying to them, trying to get them to understand and make the choice of repentance. The prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. See, even then, God was telling them, make the choice. Make the choice. You're not held responsible for those that went before you. You make the choice. Make the choice to do what's right. There's some scriptures that folks have used from time to time that they think make their point about inheriting sin. As we have noticed, really there is no scripture that teaches that. It would be contrary, and you would end up with the Bible contradicting itself, and that doesn't happen. But God does not teach anywhere, in spite of the fact that they would like for you to believe that God does teach this. For instance, they will tell you that Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, is talking about someone inheriting sin. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is not talking about anyone inheriting sin. We won't read all of these verses. I just want to make a few points to you about how this could not be. When you read this, you immediately recognize that the evil, the sin that Paul is referring to in these verses are the sins and the results of the folks that have chosen themselves to corrupt themselves by their own wicked works. And what Paul is doing is he's quoting from the 14th Psalm. And again, if you read the 14th Psalm from which Paul is quoting, you find that David here is talking about the condition in Israel at that time, how that Israel had left God. They had rejected God. So instead of this passage teaching that we inherit sin, what this passage is really showing is that people had come to the state they're in because, according to Psalm 14:1, if you begin with that context, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It's not about what they inherited. It's about what they do. This is the same psalm, by the way, that says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Get my tongue from twisting up there. They have committed abominable deeds. They have made the choice. Again, you can notice a few other things that don't make sense if you take their position. How could they have, as it says in verse 3, how could they have gone astray or gone aside and become filthy if they were already filthy when they were born? How can you turn aside from something you're already in? How can you turn aside and become filthy if you're already born that way? It also uses phrases like their throat is an open sepulcher and their tongue is used for deceit. How many infants, how many newborns you've seen using their tongues for deceit? None. They don't even speak. They certainly don't lie. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. How many of you have seen a newborn come out cursing? Never, because they don't. They can't. They don't do that. It also says in that passage that these people have feet that are swift to shed innocent blood. How many of these newborns you see coming out going on a rampage and a killing spree? You don't. That's not what they are. Not a single description used in this passage, nor in the passage that Paul is quoting from, not a single one of these descriptions can by any stretch of the imagination fit a newborn infant. All of the things that are described are choices that the men and women themselves have made. They are the ones that have done the abominable deeds. Some will also attempt to go to a different psalm, not 14, but Psalm 51. This one is very prominent among folks. This is, again, a psalm of David, and this very oft-quoted and oft-misused passage in Psalm 51 talks about iniquity, all right, and it does talk about somebody that was born, but it does not talk about the child being born in iniquity. And here's another problem with that, by the way. It talks about sin being around all right, but it doesn't talk about the child being a sinner. But here's the other problem. If depravity or sin comes by inheritance through our father, well, then they've got the wrong passage if they're going to use Psalm 51:5, because who does it talk about in regard to the birth? It talks about the mother. It doesn't talk about the father at all. So if you want to show that you get sin inherited from your father, well, you can't go here. But then if depravity comes through our mother, then you got the problem where we started our lesson tonight. Was Jesus a sinner? Was Jesus depraved? Jesus had a heavenly father, but he had an earthly mother. And so if the sin is inherited through our mother, then Jesus must have inherited the sin, because the only physical or earthly parent he had was Mary. So again, you get messed up really big if you try to take this verse to mean that. It says nothing about the imputation of the sins of the mother to the infant. Just think about it a minute. If somebody were to say today that my mom got drunk and that's why I'm here, would you say that the drunkenness then is the child's drunkenness? No. The child's drunk is not the one who was drunk. His mother was the one who was drunk. And even so, this may even describe a general condition of the world. Is there sin in the world? Yes. So if somebody were to say, boy, I was sure born into a sinful world, does that mean that person born into that world has to automatically have that choice or make that choice? For instance, what about if the child is born among a child? This is kind of an exaggerated example, but you'll get the point. What if the child is born into a tribe of cannibals? Does that child start out being a cannibal, or does he start out drinking the milk of his mother? He doesn't start out being a cannibal. He has to become one later. He has to be introduced to that practice. It's not something that he would naturally do. Again, another psalm that's used from time to time, Psalm 58. In the 58th psalm, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Again, this is very exaggerated and colorful, poetic language. And they will attempt to use that where it says the wicked are estranged from the womb. In other words, they're a problem from the time they're born. Again, these are exaggerated poetic statements. Because again, if you look back up to when he introduces the subject, he says very clearly, you work unrighteousness. You weigh out the violence of your hands. It's something that occurs after birth. It doesn't occur because they are born. It's that from the very time they start making decisions, what are they doing? They're deciding to work unrighteousness. The statements obviously can't be true of infants. You're not born, as we mentioned earlier, lying. You're not born doing wicked things. You're not speaking lies. Again, you see, it's hyperbole. It's exaggerated language. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 are another passage that they try to use. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And they try to make this term by nature, right? By nature mean that, okay, you're just born that way. That's the way you're born. Well, there's a couple of problems with that and trying to make it mean what they say that it means. Because what you have here is an instance, one, they don't understand what the word nature means, and they take completely aside or lay completely aside the very fact that God says this is the way you're walking. It's again not inherited. It's not inherited. Nature does not mean that, Oh, well, for instance, to use something physical, like I was born with white hair. Right? I was born this way. I was born with white hair. But that is not the only thing that nature might mean. Nature is also used in Scripture to refer to social mores, to social customs. And sometimes you find that what has become a usual practice may be a wrong practice. What has become a phrase we might use sometimes, second nature, we use that. Oh, that's just second nature to me. I've done that so many times, it's second nature. And that's an implication here. That's a whole other lesson in and of itself, but we just need to be aware of one thing here in that particular passage, that again, it has to do with the way the people Paul is talking about are walking. And it is about what has become second nature to them. Then in Romans chapter 5, going back to Romans again, chapter 5, this is where Paul is talking about the difference in what Adam did and what Christ has done. But back there, beginning in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And he goes on and talks about the distinctions, the contrast between those two. And so he concludes in verse 19 by saying, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, and this is where they kind of draw their conclusion, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Well, again, they don't look at the entire context of the passage. If you look there in those verses, life in Christ is held up side by side with death in Adam. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I inherited sin from Adam, but I inherited righteousness from Christ. It can't be both ways. Both came by one and abounded to many, it said in verse 15. All men are condemned as well as justified. There in verse 18, many are sinners and many are made righteous. There in verse 19, this passage is not talking about an inheritance. It's talking about the choice. Again, if you put this Romans chapter 5 into context with the rest of what Paul is talking about here in Romans, Paul is talking about the choices that we make. Remember, who do you present yourselves to? Who are you becoming a slave of? Who have you chosen to represent? Who have you chosen to become obedient to? Yes, he mentions Adam here, because who is the one man? We could say, Paul doesn't go into details here, but we could say who's the one family that introduced sin into the world? Adam was the first one. Adam and Eve, they were the first ones. Now think about it this way again, using kind of a physical idea. If Adam had introduced measles into the world, would that necessarily mean that every kid that was born from then on would be born with the measles? No. Because everybody is subject to different circumstances, different interactions, different choices. Sin's conditions, the things that happens to sinners, were made clear by Adam. Every person is going to be subject to temptation, just like Eve was, just like Adam was. But Christ, because of what he did, he brought about a different set of conditions, which makes every person then able to choose righteousness. It's by choice. Again, it's not by an inheritance. again, tonight, this lesson has been a lesson that has been designed, I hope, succeeds in helping us to be able to talk with our friends and neighbors and family about their outlook on life based upon a false assumption that they may have. That, well, we're men just are born that way, we're corrupt from the start. We all make bad choices, that's just the way God made me. And by the way, you notice in the world around you that that frequently becomes an excuse for bad behavior, doesn't it? How many people who are murderers take the approach, with the help, by the way, of very opinionated men and their theories, a murderer might take the approach, well, I couldn't help it. I was just born violent. You know, I was just born violent. That's the way I am by nature. Or people that choose the so-called alternative lifestyles. What's their excuse? Well, God just made me this way. What about the alcoholic? Well, I can't help it. I have no choice in the matter. This is just the way. No, you've got a choice. If you didn't have a choice, God wouldn't have told us that we do have a choice. He wouldn't have told us that we have a choice to not be drunkards, to not be homosexuals, to not be adulterers, to not be murderers. We make those choices. We choose. God tells us that we can. And that's the way. Is it harder for some people than others? Everybody, yes. Everybody's got their own particular temptations. Like James talked about, that's when sin comes, is when you let your desires, your lusts, what you desire inordinately above everything else, when you let that run away with you, that's where the sin comes. You make the choice. And so hopefully we can help our friends, neighbors, family members who may have this type of belief, but also I hope it reinforces to us the responsibility that each and every one of us have to make sure that we are making the right choices, to make sure that we are choosing to do what God instructs, that we're not getting carried away with thinking, well, that's just the way I am. I just lose my temper sometimes, or I just do this or do that, whatever your personal flaw may be that you see in yourself. We are all responsible for our obedience to God, and we will be judged accordingly, justly, by God. If you're here tonight and we can help you in any way with your relationship to God, whether by coming to Him in obedience, having yourself purified, your soul purified in obedience to the truth, or whether it be to come to Him in repentance, asking for forgiveness, or whether it be simply for prayers of strength and encouragement to pray along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll be glad to help you any way we can if you'll just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.